hobby out there, you notice there's 7 or 8 boxes of stuff that I just unloaded there. That came actually FedExed it. Somebody FedExed that to us as for Johnny and for the. Did those pictures come through? You got those pictures that I emailed? Okay. For the Indian, his clothes and that kind of stuff to go to India, and they shipped it to the church here for some reason, and they didn't leave it. There wasn't anybody here, so they reshipped it to my house. But they covered up who it came from, so I don't know where it came from. We just know we got it. And I didn't open it because I didn't want to unpack it. You might find some instructions inside. But it's nice to see that people are responding and doing, you know, part of that kind of thing. Somebody asked me Sunday afternoon, and this is just the kind of thing I am. For some reason, I'm almost a blank page when it comes to being a good promoter and advertiser. We gave Johnny, for the ministry there, Sunday, some gifts that had come from the church here and from other places, and it was almost $5,000 was the total sum of it at that point. So somebody asked me that, how much was it, and that's how much it was. I don't have the exact figure, but it's close to that. And so, there we go. All right. I think maybe that is what I was supposed to say. I get these people put these little post-it notes up here for me. I know who did that one because I know the handwriting. But sometime I get them, and I don't know. Maybe I should just put a little slip of post-it notes up here. And if you got a note you want to, you know, announce or tell me, or something you want to say that you don't want to say to me, you know, personally or something, you write it up here and stick it on the pulpit. That seems to become a fashionable way of doing that. So we'll live with it. Acts, Luke chapter 13. I can handle it. Don't worry about that. But as long as you can. Luke chapter number 13. We'll start in verse number 22. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for the opportunity to study your word and look into these things that are recorded here pertaining to your plan and purpose for the nation Israel. And we're reminded that Paul tells us that as we study these things, it gives us comfort and patience of the Scripture gives us hope. And it instructs us in your faithfulness to your word. And we thank you for that and for the impact that has in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. All right, verse number 22. Now, we've gotten down here to where things are going to kind of change gears just a little bit. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And you remember I told you back in chapter 13, verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. He doesn't go back into the synagogues in the record here from now on. But this journey where he's teaching in the cities and villages as he's journeying toward Jerusalem, that journey started back in chapter 9, verse number 51. And we made some emphasis of that when we were back there. I just remind you about it. It starts in chapter 9, verse 51. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah records that he set his face like a flint. That is, he was determined that's where he's going. And it's important that you notice, and I pointed this out to you last time, but I'm going to emphasize it again. It's important that you notice that there's a different attitude toward Christ and him toward Israel at this point. When he first began in his ministry, he was just broadcasting out to everyone, repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and be baptized. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. That's what the verse I was trying to come up with, and that was broadcast to everyone that would listen. Now he's been up in Galilee. He's coming back, and he's going toward Jerusalem. And now it's the fact that the nation is not responding. He's came into his own, and his own received him not. And so in his earthly ministry, there's a shift. And that's why in chapter 9, he begins to, he sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And he's going to go to Jerusalem to the cross. He's not thinking about the throne anymore. He's thinking about the tree. And he's going to go to do the Father's will. And Jerusalem's going to be his goal at this point. So all the information in chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13 up to this point is on that journey to Jerusalem. And it's all given in light of his rejection by the nation and his going to Jerusalem to die and to be rejected and so forth. He begins to tell them about his death. They don't get it. You know, we've seen in chapter 9 already, we'll see again in chapter 18, that when he specifically says, I'm going to go there and die and be rejected and died and the third day is raised again, they don't get a hold of it. They don't understand it. They don't grasp it. They don't follow what he's talking about. They don't believe he's going to die. And there's a tremendous... It's important when you study the life of Christ to understand this change of thing. That's why the parables began to be taught. He's no longer teaching plainly where everybody's going to understand him. Now he's going to teach where they, Israel, the apostates out there, don't get it, and where the little flock does get it. And he teaches in such a way that he can that he explains to the little flock how to understand the doctrine. And the idea is they had eyes and they would not see. Now they can't see. So it's an emphasis here. And by the way, this journey to Jerusalem lasts until chapter 19, verse 44, when he finally gets there. And he says to them in chapter 19, verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it and said, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side. In other words, they're going to be, that's the thing in chapter 21 we'll see about the city of Jerusalem being trodden down at the foot of the Gentiles so the times of the Gentiles become in. They're going to be besieged in the assault by the Antichrist. And it shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And that's exactly what we've been seeing him talk about in chapter 12, when we came down to the end of chapter 12, and he says to them in chapter 12, verse 56, ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? And so all the way as he goes back to Jerusalem, he's pressing that issue about them missing the time in which the opportunity that they had when he was in their midst that they didn't take advantage of. Now, in light of that, the disciples ask him this question, verse 23. And this question comes in light of the teaching that he's been doing since chapter 9, verse 51. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. But once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunken in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me. I lost my place, sir. Verse 27, okay. But I looked up and want to look back down. Verse 27 wasn't there. And ye shall say, I tell you, I know you not. He shall say, I tell you, I know you not. I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Now, that's a long passage, but the whole issue, the whole thrust of the thing is back in verse 23. Are there few that are going to be saved? And the reason they're asking that question has to do with the thing that's going on there. The nation Israel as a whole, Israel itself as a nation, as the vine, as in Isaiah chapter number 5, which we've been studying some about, the nation itself, the physical nation that God plants in the land of Palestine, brings that vine out of Egypt, Psalm 80 says, and plants it in this prosperous land. In Isaiah 5, he says he planted a vineyard, and in the vineyard, we saw the parable back in Luke 13, verse 6 to 9. In the vineyard, he plants a fig tree. He puts some information in that vineyard, some religion in that vineyard, some doctrine in that vineyard that was to produce some fruit. Now, if you're going to have the hope of Israel and to be an Israelite, one of the reasons you can't qualify for some of the things that are in Scripture about Israel, over here, when Christ comes back and establishes His kingdom and fulfills His promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, when all those Gentiles that you read about there in verse 29, that come from the east and the west and sit down. See, what he's saying to them is you're going to get all these Gentiles that come from all over the world and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in that kingdom. Gentile salvation has never been a secret in the Bible. When people misunderstand when they talk about the mystery program revealed by Christ from heaven to Paul here, and this being primarily a Gentile dispensation, and that today the riches of the glory of this mystery is Christ in you, and you Gentiles, the hope of glory. But folks, Gentile salvation never was a secret. The whole purpose of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, the whole purpose for creating the nation Israel and redeeming it, was that in thy seed, and there they are, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. So when that promise out here finally is materialized, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and He redeems Israel. And He takes redeemed Israel into her kingdom. Now, Israel has to be redeemed two ways. Well, they have to be redeemed physically, because it's a physical nation, receiving a literal, physical, visible Davidic kingdom in the land. But they have to be redeemed more than physically. They have to be redeemed spiritually, because their inner man has to be redeemed. They don't just need to be delivered from enemies that are going to destroy them as a nation, which is what he's talking about there about the city being leveled and all. They also need to be redeemed spiritually, because they're also the sons of Adam. Now, they have to get the spiritual redemption in order to make the physical of any value. This, by the way, is the reason Jesus told Nicodemus. Look with me at John chapter 3, because it's important to just read this verse. John chapter 3, if you start in verse number 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Notice there's two births here. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Okay? You enter into your mother's womb, you're born of water. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's going to be another birth. That's the reason he says you have to be born again. Okay? The nation Israel, you people sitting in this room tonight can't be born again. I guess Sam back there might argue with me, but he won't do that. Why can't you be born again? Because you weren't born the first time of God. To be born again means you've got to be born a second time of God. Okay? The nation Israel itself, Deuteronomy 32, God told Moses says to them, of the rock that begat thee, thou art not mindful. You know where that nation in the earth came from? God literally gave birth to them. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses, he's all fed up with Israel, and he says to the Lord, these people that you conceived, you begat this crowd, not me. They're yours. You do something with them. I can't get anything done with them. See, God literally gave birth to a nation physically in the earth. And that nation is going to have to be born not just physically of God, but spiritually of God to receive and to be the group that receives these promises. Back here in the earth, beginning with John back here, you have the nation. And John the Baptist comes along and begins to preach to this nation, Israel, out here that they need to repent for the kingdom of heaven. This thing out here is coming. And he tells them, I'm baptizing you with water. I'm identifying you together. Take somebody out here and identify them together as the believing remnant. But he that comes after me is mightier than I am, whose shoes I'm not worthy to unlatch. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost, right there. And with fire, right there. Now, what the Holy Ghost is going to do, in order to function as a priest in the kingdom, any priest in the Bible had to have three things done to him. First, he had to be washed with water. There's the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That ceremonial cleansing that set him apart, identified him, as someone being hallowed, set apart for the priest office. Then they had to be anointed with oil. And then they had to have blood sprinkled on them. Well, here's the blood that's shed back here. But in Acts 3:19, Peter says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Here's the day of atonement for the nation. Now again, we're talking about the nation. Okay? See, in your mind, when you think about salvation, all you think about is staying out of hell. You getting your sins forgiven. But when Israel thought about salvation, they thought about getting a kingdom, having their fields be prosperous. And the passage back there, he talks about your ground, your crops are going to be so plentiful that the reaper will be overtaken by the planter. They won't be through in the field reaping before it's time to plant again. Now, man, that's a big harvest. Okay? And that's part of the blessings that they were expecting back there. So when he says, are there few that are going to be saved? He's talking about, are there few that are going to get in through this fire of judgment out here that's going to purge out the rebel? Now, if you can, in your mind, let that nation go out here like this and get past the dispensation of grace, we're gone. When you get rid of this, you're going to go back. That's reading on that chart. We've got that fold up. We put all this together. Now you're going to be back over here in the tribulation period. You're going to be right back in the same kind of situation they're in back over here in the book of Acts. And you're going to have the nation Israel, people claiming to be Israel. Then you're going to have the believing remnant in here. And when what the tribulation does, the seventh week of Daniel, is designed to do, is to identify all those unbelievers out there. And when Christ comes back, he burns them up with fire, with unquenchable fire. And then he takes the wheat into the garner, into the kingdom. Verse 23. I'm sorry, we're in John, aren't we? I didn't read the next verse. Here's the verse I wanted to read. Verse 7, marvel not, John 3:7, that I said unto thee, notice, ye must be born again. Now notice that verse carefully. Marvel not that I said, past tense, this is what Jesus had been saying. This is not some new revelation that he gave Nicodemus that nobody ever heard before. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. people like to complain about the King James Bible and the English of the King James Bible, and one of the things they like to complain about are the ye's and the these. When you hear somebody do that, what you need to do is just yawn real big, turn on the radio, and listen for 5 minutes until he's talking about something he knows something about. Because it's a real fascinating thing how smart people are when they're dumb. People fuss about, it's the grave way of addressing. It's nothing of the kind. The English language today is not nearly as skilled in its communication capacities and its preciseness as it once was. Many languages, the Greek language is one, Spanish is another, German, French, they can distinguish between the second person singular and the second person plural. In your language, when you say, I, you, he, she, or it. The you, second person. We, you, they, plural. But you is, which is you? If I want to say you, Mike, or you, congregation, how do I distinguish it? Well, I can't. Just the conversation has to do that. But in the Old English, as in the Greek language, that the New Testament is translated from, you can distinguish, and I can say Mike, the individual, or the congregation as a whole. Singular, plural. Thee and thou are singular, second person pronouns. Ye and you are plural, second person pronouns. So when you see Jesus saying to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said, here's my message to thee, Nicodemus. Ye, that's not just Nicodemus. That's the plural. That's the group. That's the nation. You see that? That's you can run right over that and not get that. That's real important. The message to Israel is the nation has to be born again. John the Baptist back here. Acts 13, Paul says that John the Baptist preached the baptism of repentance to the whole nation of Israel. And Jesus, when he comes, he's preaching repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And he's preaching about, he's saying, ye, the nation, you have to be born again. You've got a spiritual problem that's got to be dealt with. Now, go with me to Acts chapter 2. This one just comes along the scene here. Acts chapter 2 and get Joel chapter 2. There's a fascinating, people never study the Old Testament too much, but it's fascinating how much you can learn by looking at the Old Testament parallel, the passages like this. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes on the little flock in here, really, the 12 apostles, this group of people here. The ministry that they're going to carry out, and we're still thinking about the question, are there few that are going to be saved? You understand, the way of salvation has always been open to all. The last invitation in the Bible, Revelation 21 says, come. Let him that's athirst come. Let him that heareth come, say, come, come. God never stood out and said, you can't come. Come now. Let us reason to go. It's always the plea. Well, there comes a place in the earthly ministry of Christ where he's no longer out there saying, everybody can come. We looked at the passage this last week where he said, don't go tell people about me. Don't go tell people what I did. You see that information? Don't go tell anybody until after the resurrection. So there's this point in here, and what he's doing is once the nation has solidified its rejection of him, then he focuses on that little flock in here and trains them for the ministry they're going to have out over here after he's gone from them. In Acts chapter 2, verse 15, or verse 14. Here's Peter's explanation for the events and the phenomena accompanying the Holy Spirit coming on the nation Israel. And you know, it's fascinating. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad and the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So why did they need the gift of tongues? Because these people from all the nations of the earth had come there to Jerusalem three times a year. Every male believing Israeli had to go to Jerusalem. Pentecost, first was Passover, then Pentecost and Tabernacles. And every believing Jew journeyed to Jerusalem for those three feast days. So they're there. Now they've come from, they're scattered all over the world. They're under that fifth course of judgment where they're scattered. They don't have a permanent homeland that belongs to them. They're scattered among the nations. But they still come because the temple's still there. And they still come back to Jerusalem. That's why they pray toward Daniel. In Daniel 6, when he's praying, he's in Babylon. When he opens his windows to pray, which way does he look? He looks toward Jerusalem because that's where he's told to pray to. Because in Jerusalem is where God's throne was. The tabernacle, literally God's manifestation of his presence in the earth, was to be there. So they look toward him. So when these guys are speaking in tongues here, that's not just some ecstatic utterance to give them a hootenanny experience and jump up and down and run around the building and go, whoo, glory to God, and that kind of, it's not that kind of stuff that you see. The stuff you see in religion today is really the pagan occultic kind of activities that go on all over the world. I was struck again the other day by reading in a secular magazine. Do you know where the largest water baptism service ceremony that happens each year takes place? In India, the Ganges River. They gather together on a special day, the Hindus do, and there'll be literally millions of people there to wash away their sins in that germ-infested, polluted water. But their faith, their doctrine. Well, it should. Every religion on the face of the earth has a water baptism ceremony. I wonder why. They're all counterfeiting God's religion. Because water baptism started with Moses. The tongue-talking stuff. Isaiah chapter 8, God warned Israel about people that talked in tongues in their midst from the occult. But they didn't really talk in tongues because tongues here are obviously languages. What they did is they peeped and muttered. They had gibberish, but it was a speaking. You go back in the Old Testament and you read about the dumb idols. That's D-U-M-B. It's not dumb like, you know, you thump heads, you don't know what you're talking about. Like what you tell your kids, you're dumb, you know. It's not that. You didn't tell your kids that, but mine qualified, so I did. It's dumb like deaf and dumb. Why would you have to tell somebody, mock them about an idol being dumb, couldn't talk? Well, Haggai 2 says they think the idols can talk. That's why in 1 Corinthians 2, when Paul talks to the Corinthians about the confusion they were having with the tongue talking, he started out talking to them about, hey, you were led unto these dumb idols. You were caught up in that stuff at one time. But what's going on here is not anything. See, there's all this stuff going on out there that's got nothing to do with the Bible. So why are they talking in tongues here? Because, hey, in that kingdom, that little flock, in that kingdom, Zechariah chapter 8 says that 10 men out of every nation will come up and grab hold of the skirt of him that's called a Jew and say, we're going to go with you because we've heard that God is with you. Well, if 10 men out of 10 different languages came and said, I want you to witness to me, would you have a little bit of a problem? Most of us have trouble enough with English. But if you've got 10 different, you know, 9 different languages and what you know, I know two people that speak 7 languages. I don't think I've ever met anybody that spoke fluently more languages than that. That wouldn't even get you qualified for that verse. Well, do you understand why they're going to need the capacity to do that through that kind of thing? So what they're doing is what's happening in Acts 2 is he's preparing this group of people right here to do the job he has for them out over here. It's not hard to follow that, unless you want it to be something else. Come down to verse 14. Watch Peter's explanation. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This which you see and hear. Verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What is all this stuff we see out here going on? And he says, this stuff you see and going on, they're not a bunch of drunks. What you see happening out there is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, what did Joel say? It's in Joel chapter 2. It shall come to pass, the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So the Spirit of God is going to be poured out on a remnant of believers in Israel. Verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. That's the fire at the end over here. That's the wrath. He said, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's what John told him Christ is going to do. Is exactly what Joel says is going to happen. And Peter says, hey, the baptism with the Holy Ghost, it's here. Poured out His Spirit. The wrath is coming, but the Spirit's here. Verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now notice, there's a pretty wide invitation there. So all of a sudden, the invitation gets wide again. Now, the reason they would have asked that question about are there few that be saved is he just gave them that parable. You remember about the mustard seed? A little bitty grain. Is it really true that there ain't going to be just a little bitty bunch of people? Now go back to Joel chapter 2 and notice verse 32, the part of the verse that Peter didn't quote. Joel 2:32. And you'll, if you let your eye run back up to verse 28, you'll see that this is what Peter was quoting. It shall come to pass after that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and so forth. Verse 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now tell me something. Where is deliverance going to be? Well, first it gives you a geographic location, doesn't it? Zion and Jerusalem are a city in the earth, are they not? So deliverance over here is going to be in a place. Do you remember what Jesus told these guys when they leave, before he leaves here? He said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I wonder why he would have said that. There's a reason. In Acts chapter 1, he says, you're going to receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the world. You see where it begins? Why? It's going to begin in that... It begins in Jerusalem, folks, because Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Come with me. Hold on to Joel and come back to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. What did I say, Zechariah? 12. Zechariah 12, 1 and Micah chapter 4. Zechariah 12 and Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, 13 and 14, you have a description of the things that Christ is talking about are going to happen to Jerusalem because they've rejected him. The things that he talked there in chapter 12 about, or over there in chapter 19 about the city being laid waste and all that kind of stuff, that's over here at the end of the tribulation. And Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 is talking about this time period right here. But I want you to notice what it says in verse number 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah, what? First. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. You'll see who they are and what happens and how he does that in chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. There's the second coming right back to the place he left off from. In verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one. So, dealing with that issue over there, Peter's told him, he said, hey, the Spirit's come, he's poured out his Spirit, then he's going to pour out his wrath at the great and notable day of the Lord, which is what these passages are talking about. And when he does, who gets saved first? He doesn't save Chicago first, I'm sorry. Now why is that? Matthew 5:35 says that Jerusalem is the city of the great king. He saves his capital first. He comes back, delivers the earth by delivering his seat of authority back into his control. Micah chapter 4. So don't forget about doing that. Micah chapter 4 is a passage that's very comparable to Isaiah chapter number 2. And Micah chapter 4, verse 6, in that day saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halted, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast afar off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And thou, O tower of flock, the strong shall hold of the daughter of Zion. Unto thee shall it come. Even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And that's who these people are going to be. And that's why he says, go to Jerusalem first. then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth, because that's where salvation, that's where the kingdom's coming, where he's coming. This remnant, it's going to be in Zion, in Jerusalem, and it's going to be in a remnant of believers. So when they ask the question, are few going to be saved? That's the reason he answers the way he does in Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, when somebody calls me up and says, Brother Jordan, what do I got to do to be saved? I never quote them that verse. Okay, do you? I hope you don't. I was out on the West Coast. I think maybe I mentioned this the other day because somebody said this. They knew who it was. I was out in California last week, and one of the men out there in the ministry there was telling me about a famous preacher. He's on the radio here, big famous guy, comes to Chicago every night and preaches, and has a good ministry, frankly. It's not a bad, evil ministry. Understands the gospel, understands how to preach the gospel. I've heard him do it. But he was in front of a group of people in a forum and was asked the question, Doctor, what do you tell people that they should do to be saved? And his answer was just like that. Listen to the tape. He said, take up your cross and follow me. And so the discussion went on, and somebody asked him, what about believing? What about the death of Christ? He said, oh yeah, that too. Yeah, you've got to believe Jesus died for you. But then, what you do in response to believing Jesus died for you is take up your cross and follow me, and that's how you get saved. Well, that's Luke 9, Luke 14, quoting those verses. But boy, that isn't what we believe, what we teach people to get saved. Well, why not? Well, folks, that message had to do with some people back over here, and some people back over here in the program of God, not in here where we are. And if you don't understand dispensational Bible study, you're not going to get that straight. Now look with me at this thing. Strive, work at it. Labor intensely to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say, unto you will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, the master of the house rises up. You remember? He goes up here, he sits down. You remember this? Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 34 to 36, he quotes Psalm 110, and he says, the Father says to the Son, come and sit thou at my right hand, until I make your foes your footstool. Stephen, by the way, in Acts 7, saw him standing up. According to prophecy, why was he standing? To make his foes his footstool. Why didn't he? Because God interrupted the prophetic program just as the point when the wrath of God was ready to be poured out, should be poured out according to prophecy. He interrupted prophecy and introduced the message of the dispensation of the grace of God. So something else is going on today. But notice how he says this. When once the master of the house is risen up, what's he stood up to do? He's standing up to come back. And when he does that, what does he do? He shuts to the door. The opportunity is over with. The door to the kingdom is closed and there's nothing but judgment left. You go back to the book of Ezekiel or the book of Jeremiah, a picture of it. God tells Israel, you're going into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and take you away. He says to Jeremiah, pray not for this people. You know, everybody says, pray for me. Let's pray. I'll pray for you. Prayer changes things. He said, Jerry, don't waste your time praying for them. Ezekiel, he says, there's no mercy. They cross the point. The die is cast. It ain't changing. Now when he says, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door. Come with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter number 3. That's shutting to the door of the kingdom. They begin to stand without and knock at the door and say, "Lord, let us in." He's going to say to them just what he did to five of the ten virgins, the foolish virgins in Matthew 25. We'll go to that passage next time, maybe. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that hath the true, that is true, and he that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth." Now, if you've got the key to David, the key of David, what do you reckon David would have a key to? Well, David's the king. And David would have a key to the kingdom. He'd have the key that would take you into the kingdom. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 22, you'll see the allusion, or not the allusion, it's the direct reference back to the key of David. Isaiah chapter 22. It begins in verse, probably get a little bit of the context. Start in verse 15. Isaiah 22:15. "Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasure, even unto Shibna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou there?" That is, what hast thou here in Palestine, in the land? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here, as he that hewed him out a sepulcher on high, and that graveth a habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee." Now the question is, what are you acting like you're never going to leave here? You're going to be here the rest of your life. You're not. I've told you, you're going to be carried away in the fifth course of judgment. You're not going to stay here forever. Quit banking on being in the land forever. I'm taking you away. "He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball in a large country. There shalt thou die. And there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." In other words, I'm going to take you and throw you out of the land, but I'm going to bring you back. And when I bring you back into the land and I restore you back, verse 22, "and the key of the house of David will I hold upon his shoulder. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." You remember what he told him back in Isaiah chapter 9? "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his" what? "Shoulder." The key of the house of David would I lay upon his shoulders. The one that's going to accomplish and bring to effect and execute the provisions of the Davidic covenant, which has to do with establishing that nation in their land with the government. Jesus, the Davidic covenant literally is that God promised to provide Israel a redeemer, and he would do it through him coming in David's flesh and being their Redeemer. And there he is. And the key of David, that he can open and no man can shut, but he can shut and no man can open. That's that kingdom. And so when you come back to Luke chapter 13, The salvation in the passage is getting into the kingdom. And it's getting into the kingdom at a time when it's going to be tough to get in it, because they've got to go through this straight here, this very tight, narrow passageway. It's not just anything. It's a very difficult thing. And you have to strive to get there. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 3. That's why you have all these passages like this back here in the Hebrew epistles. Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews 2 verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That's talking about the Mosaic covenant. If judgment came, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? In other words, now, if time passed Israel under the law, people didn't escape. Now, with this new covenant that he's establishing for the nation of Israel, if they don't give heed to that, what's going to happen? Chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. By the way, when he says heavenly calling, what did he say? Repent for the kingdom of what? Kingdom of heaven. Here's the days of heaven upon earth. They're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That is a heavenly, Hebrews chapter 11 says. Here are some people who've partaken of that heavenly calling. This is the little flock. People in the nation Israel professing to understand these things. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken after, were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That's the end of this thing right here. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. You know what they're talking about? You're talking about striving. Hey, 2 Peter chapter 1. these warnings just go all through here, focusing on this issue. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10, wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. These folks are holding out through this remnant, staying faithful. And what happens is, you get over here to the end, and 1 John 2 says, some of them went out from us. And the illustration in Hebrews 3 is the Israel coming out of the wilderness with a mixed multitude. That's why 1 John, when we studied that, we studied test after test after test after test about who is the true fellowship and who's the false. Because you can't see inside somebody. These people over here say they are Jews, Revelation 2, and they aren't. They profess to be Israel, but they aren't the Israel of God. Why? Because they don't have that second birth. And so 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would not have gone out from us. And that's the great Calvinist and Arminian verse for perseverance and preservation. two doctrines that are about the same in both those two theologies. But the point here is that during this tribulation, the lie program comes along here, and the lie program, the Antichrist, the personification of the lie program, everybody that wants to believe a lie, you know what they're going to do? They're going to believe the lie and be damned. But those that were the real believers, the believing remnant, the little flock, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So when you come back to Luke chapter 12, it really isn't surprising that he would say, strive, work hard, labor intensely to enter in at the straight gate. And there's some tough times coming for these people. And that door into the kingdom isn't going to be just to the guy that just says, well, sure, I believe. Because what he believes, you see, the quality of your faith or their faith has never been the issue. This idea about, do you have big enough faith? No, faith is faith is faith. The issue is, what do you believe? The issue is the object of your faith. You can make a god out of your faith. And when you do, it'll fail you. But it's the object of your faith. That's the key. And that's what's going on here. And so when he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. For once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, he shut the door of the kingdom. Nobody else is getting in. When the opportunity that's available to them right now is over with, and you shall begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. In other words, I don't know who you are. It's not just that I don't know whence you are. And that isn't saying that the Lord has developed Alzheimer's. You know, I didn't say he's ignorant and can't look out and doesn't know everything. That's not what that's talking about. When he says, I never knew you, the parallel verse in Matthew, that is, you and I don't have that intimate relationship on this level. We aren't connected there. And Jesus told that woman at the well, God is a spirit. And that we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay? He told her, you know, some people worship in Jerusalem, you worship on that mountain, the time's going to come when you don't worship God in these things, programs back here, but you worship him in spirit and truth. They hadn't got that. They aren't a part of the believing remnant. So, I say all of that, which is a roundabout way to go through three verses. But the point being that you're at a place in the ministry of Christ where he's forming the little flock, preparing them for this ministry they're going to have in his absence. It's cut short here in the book of Acts, only lasts a year, but it'll pick up with that believing remnant over here and go on for many years. And the whole point is going to be that they have the striving and the enduring has to do with getting in that kingdom. Now, if you get anything from it, get an understanding that those passages about striving to enter in at the straight gate are not what's going on for us today, and that isn't how you get saved. The idea that you have to strive today is the opposite of what you're told. Now, your faith can rest completely and totally in God's Word. But if it isn't God's Word rightly divided, you could quote a verse like that and die and go to hell quoting Scripture. It's a serious matter about being able to know how to handle God's Word correctly and rightly. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. In other words, if you work to try to save yourself today, the message is, just keep on working because you ain't never going to get out of debt. Sort of like life, you know. And you know how long you're going to pay that debt? Long as God lives, because that's how long you owe it. But to him that works is a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that works not. You see, the reason I don't work to get saved is because God told me I can't. He said, go try and see what happens, and you don't make it. To him that works not but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. My faith is of no value except it's in an object that can produce righteousness for me. And my faith is in the fact that I don't have to do anything. He did it all for me. And I don't have to strive, work, labor to enter in. I gave up and said, I can't do it. I tried it. It didn't work. And God said, you know what? I understand that. And I don't have you in a program where you've got to strive to enter in over here. You see, folks, the reason we've got to strive and do all that stuff is because there's a physical program being developed. If you're going to develop a physical program, there's going to be some sweat involved in it, some striving involved in it, some working, physical activities. You and I are part of a spiritual body of believers where there is no physical thing to attain. All the physical stuff comes as a result of the spiritual identity we have in Christ. All right. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness and for the wonder of your word, your plans to exalt and honor yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful to have a part in that, and we pray that it might be something that's real in our lives day by day in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thanks.